Well, just a reminder, those of you who have been here last few weeks or so, just want to give you kind of a reminder of what we're doing. If you notice at the top of your outline, Essentials for Unity. All right. So all this year we've established a lot of things as a church, and it's been wonderful. Church membership, church eldership, church covenant. And so next on the agenda is establishing a statement of faith. And so Jonathan and I have kind of talked about this, and we have a one that we're kind of working through, and we thought it'd be a good idea to teach through it. And then every second Sunday for our Q&A, we talk about the things that we've taught and see if it raises any questions. And hopefully at the end of it, probably by the year 2027, we might be done with it because it's pretty long. I'm trying to condense it as much as possible. But our goal was to find a statement of faith that just focuses on the essentials. Not everything that we all believe about everything. Okay, that has its place. It's good, but our goal for a statement of faith should be a unifying thing, saying that that we all in this church hold these things to be true. We all agree on these things, leaving room for disagreements, leaving room for liberty in our Christian experience. And so, we thought that was healthy and biblical and good. So, we've gone through what Scripture says about God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, about Scripture. And so we've talked about the Holy Spirit about 2 or 3 weeks because that seemed to be needed a little bit of emphasis on that. But now we're on the subject of man, or what does Scripture teach about humanity? All right. In other words, in theological language, it's biblical anthropology. Biblical anthropology. It's one of those things that everybody has, just like theology, everybody has an anthropology, regardless of your belief system, regardless of whether you're a Christian. In other words, there are ideas that you have about human nature that we just function according to without even thinking about it. All right? So our purposes are, what does the Scripture teach about humanity? Are we naturally inclined to evil? Are we naturally inclined to good? Are we born basically moral good? Are we born basically neutral? What does it take for mankind to be saved? Is it a supernatural work of God? Is it partly a work of man, partly a work of God? Biblical anthropology speaks on all of those things. And you could literally take a course on biblical anthropology and spend a whole lot of time talking about it. But for the sake of our purposes, and what I've mentioned before, that going through something like this from my position is a whole lot easier than if we were in a different circumstance. Meaning, I don't feel like I have to defend myself or debate you or prove a point to you. I'm functioning under the idea that I'm assuming everybody probably already believes all of these things. Okay? Because I know all of you. I know that you people are people of the Scripture. And so I know you understand what the Bible teaches about humanity. So that's a big plus for me. Or I'd be sweating bullets right now trying to prove for you what I think the Bible says. So, but I'm not going to do that this morning. What I want to do is show you why it's essential. Why is it so important for us to have an understanding, a common understanding about what Scripture says about humanity, and then make some applications for that, which makes my job a whole lot easier. So praise the Lord for that. So what I'm going to do is just read this portion of the statement of faith that we're proposing. We can talk about this next Sunday because it's second Sunday. But then I want to kind of tie in, show you why I've chosen Ephesians chapter 2. So let me follow along with me as I read the top of your outline. We believe that man was created in holiness under the law of his Maker, but by voluntary transgression fell from that holy and happy state, in consequence of which all mankind are now sinners, not by constraint, but choice, being by nature utterly void of that holiness required by the law of God, positively inclined to evil, and therefore under just condemnation to eternal ruin without defense or excuse. I wonder how that would go over on social media in our present culture right now. There's a whole lot in there, if you think about it, to make those kinds of statements, but that's anthropological statements. That makes sense. In other words, you say something like this, we'll get you canceled, we'll get you criticized, this is hate speech, this is all kind of stuff, but this is just simply biblical anthropology. Stating what the Bible teaches about humanity will get you in a lot of trouble. So it's important. It's important that we have a common understanding of what Scripture says about human nature, because we are living probably, I know just my lifespan, human nature hasn't been on trial as much as it's been in the last probably 5-10 years. You follow me? Human nature, the way things ought to be, or the way things naturally are, the way something should be or someone should be, those kinds of things are in our face every single day. You can't tell me that that's the right way to live or to be or whatever. That's anthropology in a lot of ways, and a lot of theology involved in it too. So I was thinking, you know, is there a place in Scripture that talks about the natural state of humanity, but also gives some application to it that would also help us tie it in to what we've talked about the last several weeks, which is the Scripture, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Gospel, and there is one, matter of fact, and it's the next chapter that we've been going through. So we've looked at Ephesians chapter 1 because we have this Trinitarian work of salvation, what we have in the Father, what we have in the Son, what we have in the Spirit. And I've used that to teach about the Trinity, to use that to teach about the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so, lo and behold, the very next chapter, Paul teaches about humanity and the natural state of humanity, about the way we are as human beings. And so it just fits naturally, so we can just keep on going through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And so chapter 2 is probably one of the most famous chapters in Ephesians, but I wanted to show you the context. So chapter 1, we have what we have in the gospel. Chapter 3 is the purpose of God and the church. So chapter 2 is sandwiched in what we have in Christ, and then what that means for us as a people, God's plan for the church. So why is that significant? Well, if Paul, you know, when Paul sat down to write this letter, just like we all do, we have the ideas in our mind. We know what we're going to write before we sit down and write it. So when Paul sat down to write this, he's thinking the first thing they need to know is who God is, how we're saved, what is the gospel, how does the Spirit work in all of these things, and then the second thing they need to know is essentially who they were outside of Christ. Then the third thing they need to know is what that means for them collectively as a church. So there's a reason. There's a reason why we go in a certain order. There's a reason why it's called systematic theology. There's a system to it. There's a reasoning behind it. It makes sense, okay? Same thing for the statement of faith, that these things can help us have unity because the truth is reasonable. We are not people who just randomly pick and choose things that we think fit our agenda or fit our lifestyle. You know, learning things about God in a systematic way is not wrong as long as it's in line with Scripture. So, because the Bible's kind of systematic. Paul's got a way of thinking, and I just happen to believe that being filled by the Holy Spirit writing these things, I think God would have us type it to kind of think like this way as well. So the reason why I chose chapter 2 is because Paul begins the first four verses with just a mouthful of anthropology. All right, so I just want to focus just a little bit of time on the first four verses, and then we're going to kind of skyrocket through the entire chapter in 22 minutes. You are laughing. Why are you laughing? It's possible. It's possible. And I'm trying not to go too fast. But my point is not so much spend some time on biblical anthropology, but why it matters. All right, so let's just see what he says. First thing you need to notice, all right, so I've got one of my students here from hermeneutics class. When there's something in italics, look at verse 1. When there's a word in italics in the King James Bible and the New King James Bible, possibly the ESV, that means that it was added by the English translators for clarity. All right, so raise your hand if the words he made alive are in italics in your Bible. Nobody? I need to throw your Bibles away and get new ones. Okay, all right. My point is, Paul is doing something here that our English translations kind of skew a little bit. The words he made alive are not actually in this verse. They're in verse 4, okay? And you say, okay, why is that significant? Why does that matter? Because when Paul, just fresh off the heels of verse 22, let's just read. And he put all things under his feet of chapter 1. He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And then there's no chapter breaks when Paul was writing this. The very next thing he says was, and you were dead. Just like that. You say, well, how do you know he said it like that? Because of the way he wrote it. Paul, when he first was writing this, and you were dead, are the very next words out of his mouth. So, putting all of this together, what Paul is doing is stopping them in their tracks. Because chapter 1 is full of all kinds of glorious things. In Him we have this. In Him we have this. In Him you were this. You were sealed. You're all of these other things. But his mind shifts right after talking about Christ being the fullness who fills all in all. Something in his mind said, you know what though? Don't forget something. And what you need to not forget is that what you were before Christ. In other words, he wants us to know something that I think our English translators added in there, and it makes sense to us, but it kind of takes away from that hard pause. Because Paul is saying, oh, time out for a second. You were dead. You were dead in what? In trespasses and sins. That's anthropology. You are dead in trespasses and sins. So the first thing, there's three things I want us to get about, three major points of biblical anthropology is, when we think about anthropology, we need to think about justice. You say, how did you get that from dead in trespasses and sins? Well, we know what dead is. It's kind of easy to understand. You either are or you aren't. So what does it mean that you're dead in trespasses and sin? That's a whole other kind of deadness that we don't normally think about. To mean dead in trespasses and sins because we have trespassed the law of God, because sin, which violates the law of God, places us under a sentence of death. Or actually, more specifically, in a state of deadness. It's not as if he didn't say, and you were once dying, you were dead. Okay? Why were we dead? We were considered as good as dead under the curse of deadness because we have broken the law of God. There's a whole lot of baggage in that word in. When Paul says in trespasses and sins implies that there's a reason why things are the way we are. There's a reason why the world is the way it is. There's something wrong. I think universally, throughout the entire world, everybody can probably agree there's something just not right. Even if you have the best of life, the best of circumstances, you have the best of things, you had a long life, maybe you lived 99 years in a palace, you were waited on hand and foot, you had unlimited access to Oreos and M&Ms all day long. Amen? Can I get an amen?
Amen.
Trying to get some of the kids here. Right. You had just an amazing life, amazing family, everything worked out, but there's a something that happens at the end of it that is true of every single human being. Guess what it is? You die. There's death. And any sane thinking person, regardless of the way you've lived or how the kind of life that you have, must wrestle with the fact, if life is like this, with so much good, mixed in with a lot of evil, but all these relationships, all these people I'm connected to, all of these things that my heart is drawn to, the longing for life in general, it just doesn't make sense why there has to be a period at the end of it. It just seems as if it shouldn't be this way. That's natural. That makes sense. Paul is saying there's a reason why death exists. It's because of trespasses and sins. Paul even goes so far to say that even before we actually reach physical death, we are already in a state of deadness because of our sins, implying that justice is a part of the natural order. Justice is a part of the nature of God. We cannot escape it. Even if we escape justice from human authority, there's something deep within all humanity that knows that it's just not right for people to get away with the stuff. Amen? Why is that? Because we're created with this natural desire for justice. Even though we run away from it most of the time. We want justice for everybody else. I want grace and mercy for myself. But we know deep down inside, it's a part of the core of being human that justice is necessary. So Paul begins there. You were dead in trespasses and sins. But there's another point I want to make. It's not only a matter of justice, but it's a matter of demonic forces outside of our control. Okay? In other words, there's a spiritual realm that I think is obvious in the natural realm, which Paul alludes to in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Okay? Again, a mouthful, but a couple of words I just want to point out. The word walked, in which you once walked, that was a way of life. It was the normal experience. The things you don't think about. Like when you get up out of bed in the morning. You just normally do the same thing, probably don't even have to think about it. You don't normally get up and think, what do I do next? If you do, you might need medical attention. But there's like a routine that we normally do. You just get up. You could probably do it with your eyes closed if you wouldn't stub your toe on the doorway. Just get your coffee, get your whatever. You sit down, you just do it. And then after about 15 minutes, you're like, oh, I'm awake now. I'm awake now. You just got a natural thing. It's things that you naturally do. Paul says, you were dead in trespasses and sins, and you just walked in them. Sin wasn't on the radar. Sin didn't stop you in your tracks. You walked. But it was according to the course. Course meaning that just it's like a water course. It's just the way it goes. You just did what everybody else did. Now, you might say, well, I didn't do it as much as everybody else did. But yeah, I did a little bit of that. Didn't matter. It was just a part of your normal conduct. It was a part of the course of this world. But he goes even further and says that you just kind of did it blindly, not even realizing that there was a force behind you leading you to do those things. A demonic force. The prince of the power of the air, who we know to be Satan, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Another one of Paul's phrases to mean the lost person, the natural state man. He says that there are demonic forces that are behind people outside of Christ, that they just kind of go with the flow of everything. Now, Paul is not saying that everyone outside of Christ is as evil as they could possibly be. That's not true. There are a lot of good lost people out there. Okay, there's a lot of good people in one sense. That's not what Paul was getting at. But if you think about just the culture, if you ever spent time in a crowded place, we have a mall. I mean, nobody goes to malls anymore, but a big, you know, concert or something like that. I don't know. A big crowded place, and you just pause and just watch people. I may be the only weirdo that does that. Now that I think about it, I could probably, you know, get the cops called on me for doing something like that. But I just, when I'm in a crowded place, I just kind of stop and just watch the flow of people. It's like a sea that just keeps going and going and going. And I wonder how many people are just consciously thinking about the things of God at this moment, right? That's what Paul is saying, that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the normal everyday experiences of people all over the world, and they don't even know it. And guess what? So were we. Before Christ, we were just like that. We were just in the stream of just going through the motions, going to work, raising kids, whatever. I don't know what your story was, but whatever it was outside of Christ, it was beyond your control. That's biblical anthropology. That justice, it's a matter of justice. It's a matter of things outside of us that we cannot control, demonic forces outside of our control. And it's also a matter of natural inabilities. And this is a big one. So look at verse 3. Among whom, that is the sons of disobedience, we were right there, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, I don't know your backstory, but I know mine. And I know when I originally read this, I was like, yeah, I was just like all them other crazy folks out there. Yeah, I was it. But Paul, I don't think, has in mind. So if your mind is going, well, I was bad, but I wasn't like that bad. I don't know if you could call me a child of wrath. I mean, you know, I took a couple pens and notepads from office one day that wasn't mine. Geez, I didn't do any of those things. Paul is not trying to tell them that humanity are just full of evil, wicked people who have no control over themselves, no control over their desires, and it's just chaotic anarchy all the time. Common sense would tell you that's not the case. We have our moments as human beings where that takes place, But Paul is going deeper than that. What he wants us to understand is that this state of deadness, which we're in because of our trespasses and sins, because justice demands it, we walk according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, the course of this world. But on top of that, we do it willingly, voluntarily. That's why I like at the top of this page. It's not as if we can say the devil made me do it, or these demonic forces that are outside of my control made me do it. And we can't say the government made me do it. We can't say it's because of my parents, it's because of my children, it's because of my wife, because of my husband. That this deadness that's because of our sin is so deeply rooted that it's a part of the fabric of everything in civilization. Every bit of us is infected with it. Okay? That the fulfilling of the desires of the flesh just means that you just do what you want without really thinking twice about it. And even if you do think twice about it, you get over it pretty quickly. And of the mind, and we're by nature children of wrath, just as everybody else. Paul's biblical anthropology paints the picture of humanity not only being under justice, therefore due condemnation and judgment because they've broken the law of God, right? He said, well, why does God be so mean about that? Well, let somebody break into your car and the cops show up and say, no, he can have it, it's fine. You probably have another one, right? That wouldn't make much sense. Well, they're saying, no, I want justice. Take that man to jail. Give me my car back. But when it comes to us breaking the law, just because it's the law of God doesn't mean that justice is not any more justice. So we're under the justice of God, and we can't do anything to appease the wrath of God. We can't redeem ourselves. We can't make up for our deadness or our trespasses and sins. Not only that, outside of Christ, we just go with the flow of everything blindly, not realizing that the prince of the power of the air, this demonic force, is behind us, enabling us voluntarily and willingly to fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we don't care because everybody else is doing it. That's a pretty grim picture, isn't it? It's one that our 21st century America, you know, they're so over that. They're tired of hearing about that. That's like 50 years ago, 100 years ago. That's not Christianity. That's not God. That's not my Jesus. The problem is, it's the God in Jesus and Christianity of Scripture. That to undermine these core things, if you get rid of all of these things, justice, the sinfulness of humanity, the power of Satan and his minions, you just throw away all of that, you have nothing left but a yacht club. Yeah? That's all we are. We're not a church. We're not a Christian community. A church with none of these things is as foundational, it has no need for a gospel. What do you need good news for if there is no bad news, right? This is the bad news, okay? One that we need to proclaim it well, boldly, but sincerely, like we read today in our Sunday school hour, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, with trembling and fear like Paul did. That's bad news, and we should not sugarcoat it. It's bad, yeah. We are in bad shape. Now, here's the good news. Look at verse 4. The next word after Paul, if you're kind of tracking with this context, chapter 1, Paul says, we're so blessed in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. We've got everything we possibly need. We've got the hope of God. We've got the joy of heaven. Christ is the fullness of Him. But you know what? You're dead. You were dead, and you were really, really dead. Like real bad dead, like dead 2 or 3 times. Dead. Verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. Now we know how it's so rich. If we don't understand how bad of plight we were in outside of Christ, then, you know, God who is rich in mercy just kind of loses its force. He was unbelievably rich in mercy. Why? Because of some obligation? No. Because of His great love with which He loved us. Now think about that for a moment. Paul just got through saying that outside of Christ, before you knew the Lord, before you were saved, you were pretty bad folk. You were in pretty bad shape. But He loved you in that state. He loved you while you were in that state. And because of His rich mercy, because of His great love of which He loved you, verse 5, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. This is why I've got this parenthetical note. It's by grace. It's by grace. It's nothing you've done. God did not look at you, you know, down the quarters in time and say, "Now this one I think is going to be pretty good. If I just come into his life, I think it'll kind of shape him up a little bit. He's got potential." No. Everyone was dead. Not a little bit of dead, not a little bit alive, dead. All right? "By grace you have been saved, and," verse 6, "raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Why? "That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Here he says it again. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before him that we should walk in them." Point being, three major points of anthropology. It's a matter of justice, it's a matter of demonic forces beyond our control, and it's a matter of natural inabilities. These three key components of our biblical anthropology are necessary for us to really understand and be united by the gospel. If you take these things out of the way, there is no richness in God's mercy. There's no exceeding greatness of His grace. It's because of Paul's anthropology that causes him to just kind of well up with the doxology like this. Because Paul cannot believe that God would be so gracious and so merciful. I left to 1 Corinthians 2, Romans 8, a couple of more verses that speak about our state outside of Christ, but I'm going to pass over that for the sake of time. But the conclusion I want us to get of reading verses 1 through 10 is that salvation is completely and totally of God. It's a sovereign act of God outside of our control. We can't produce it. We can't invite it, because the natural man does not long after God. Right? That's in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 2. Doesn't understand the things of God. So, given all of this, we are completely and totally dependent upon God for salvation. We owe Him every single thing. That means there is no work that you've done to kind of earn salvation. There's not an amount of works you could do to earn it. There's nothing naturally inside of you that God saw potential in. Now, this is very humbling to 21st century Americans. I get that. Because it's kind of in contrast to the self-help, self-glorification, self-esteem type stuff that we're enamored with all the time. That the idea is that if we can build ourselves up enough to where we appreciate ourselves enough, then it makes sense that God would like us so well, because we pretty much shaped up pretty well. That's completely wrong and false. The good news about the gospel is that you are in a state that you cannot do anything about. You're a lawbreaker. You can't stop being a lawbreaker. You cannot make yourself not a lawbreaker. And you can't do anything about these forces outside of your control. All you can do is rest upon the mercy of God. And He willingly and freely saves all. His grace is greater than all of our sin. So we just say, that's the gospel. Without those things, there is no gospel. Three points of application. 11 verses in 10 minutes. Are you ready? Put your seatbelts on. How does Paul apply his biblical anthropology in light of the gospel? Y'all tracking with me on that so far? Chapter 1, the gospel. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, biblical anthropology. Paul says in verse 11, "Therefore, in light of all of these things, you need to do something." And the first thing he says to do is to remember. Remember what? Well, remember where we came from. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off were brought near by the blood of Christ." Now, specifically for the Ephesian Christians, there were Jew and Gentile relationships that were having some troubles, all right? Jews and Gentiles weren't getting along. The Jews felt that they were a little bit more the people of God than the Gentiles were, and Paul is trying to correct that. And he does that by teaching them biblical anthropology. He says, "You once all," matter of fact, he says, "We once all conducted ourselves. So the Apostle Paul, writing to a Jew and Gentile Christian, as a Jew, Jew and Gentile Christian church, by including himself that we once all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, just like everybody else. By Paul including himself, the Jews are saying, well, Paul, you're a Jew. I mean, you were pretty bad, but you were still a Jew. Which kind of gets you like right here. The Gentiles are like right there, but you're like right there. Paul says, no, we're all way down here. Regardless of Jew and Gentile, bond or free, doesn't matter. Male, female, none of that matters. By nature, naturally, we are all under the same, or in the same state. Okay, fallenness. So Paul says, in light of that, remember where you came from. Gentiles, remember that you were once outside of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. That's pretty bad. I think in principle, Paul is saying that it's good for us to remember where God has taken us from. Some of you may be a lot farther than others. God may have come to you in a lot different circumstance than everybody else. But if you think about it, that's kind of the same place the Jew and Gentiles were. The Jews had the law of God. They knew God's ethics and morality. They lived according to as best they could, according to the law of God. But the Gentiles, hey, it was like California. Just do whatever you want, buddy. So when you bring that group of people together, when you've got Gentiles who've been through a lot of stuff, they're bringing in a lot of baggage. Then you've got Jews who are kind of like folks raised in church, kind of, sort of. Right? They probably lived a pretty halfway decent life most of their time. Maybe they were raised in church. They're used to hearing about God all their lives. They messed up quite a bit. That's fine. But at least they're not like those people. That's kind of the same situation the church is in now. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter where you came from, because we all came from the same state. No matter if you were raised in church, you were still born in trespasses and sin. That's what Scripture says. Here's the second thing. We must live as who we are in Christ. Look at verse 14. For He Himself is our peace, and has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. That would be, those who are far off would be Jews. Remember, they were outside of the commonwealth of Israel, strangers and foreigners to the promises, all of those sorts of things. Those who are far off and those who are near. So, that we don't, I don't think, catch the force of that sometimes because we're not first century Jewish people. But for Paul to throw in that last little phrase, and to those who are near, essentially what he's saying is Jew and Gentile equally alike need the gospel. That you're completely without hope without the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of who you are and where you've come from. And so Paul, in this section of verses, I think, is highlighting the fact that we must live, Christians together, a church must live in unity, in love, in harmony. Why? Because we've all been delivered from the same state. A lot of problems begin to creep into churches when you have this mindset that I'm a little bit here, and you're close, but not quite here. So therefore, your opinion doesn't matter as much. Your ideas aren't as valid as mine. I'm a little bit more seasoned Christian than you. Or I have a little bit more biblical knowledge than you. I can make sense of Scripture a little better than you. Whatever excuse you want to put in there, when we start kind of creating this hierarchy of spirituality, that's what gets us in trouble. Paul's undercutting all of those ideas and saying, listen, Christ came to die that we may be one, united together. There is no more hostility. There is no more enmity among God's people. We're all one in Christ Jesus. That's what He did specifically for these Jews and Gentiles in this context. But in principle, we need to think along those same lines. Doesn't matter if you're raised in church, not raised in church. It doesn't matter if you were in a weird, crazy denomination and now started coming to this church. We cannot look down on one another whatsoever. Here's the third thing, last thing. Verses 19 through 22. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built up together for our dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Meaning, our biblical anthropology should unite us in the sense that it teaches us and reminds us that we all come from the same state. We all share in the same grace, in the richness of God's mercy. Therefore, we need to remember where we came from. We need to live as who we are in Christ Jesus, as one. And finally, Paul says in 19 through 22, to never forget that God's going to finish what He started. God's going to finish what He started. If you notice all the passive verbs in 19 through 22, verse 20, having been built. Anytime you see a word like that, having been built, meaning you are not building it. That's what that means. Your family is not building it. Your pastor's not building it. The elders are not building it. This particular ministry is not building it. He's reminding this congregation, these Ephesians, and reminding us that in light of the glorious gospel, we can't forget where we come from. And not forgetting where we come from, we need to function as we're one body. And as God blesses us and strengthens us and unites us and adds to us, don't forget that God's the one doing all the building. What God starts, He will finish. For you and your personal experience with Christ and your walk with Him, if God has started a work in you, He's going to finish it. But it's also true of a Christian church. Philippians 1, 3 through 6. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now we normally just apply that and use this as a proof text for eternal security, and we apply it to an individual saying that the work of salvation that God has begun in somebody, He will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. But I beg to differ. The context of this, if you notice, if you go back and read it, the fellowship of the gospel is kind of like our clue. Paul's writing to a group of Christians and saying, you have joined in me in fellowship of the gospel. I mean, you're not only sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, but living out the gospel. This particular church was going through some hard times, but Paul is encouraging them. Your fellowship in the gospel does not go unnoticed. And do not despair. The work that God has begun in y'all, that's why I think the second person plural should be changed in the English Bibles to y'all. It would make so much more sense. He says, the work that God has begun in y'all, He's going to finish until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, is it true that the work of salvation that He begins in an individual, He will complete to the end? Yes. I just think this verse is particularly talking about a group of Christians in a church. That it's all Him. We can't do anything to get us out of our state of deadness. He can. He's the one who gives life to the dead. He's the only one who can change nature. Right? Let me say that again. He's the only one that can change nature. Your surgeon can't do it. Your government can't do it. There ain't a pill that can do it. You can't take hormones or anything else that can do it. No. You are what you are, and there's nothing you can do about it unless you cry out for mercy and ask God to deliver you from yourself and your sin. And guess what? He'll do it because of the great love with which He loves you. And He'll do it. And guess what happens? When you become a Christian, you say, well, what happens to the old nature? Well, it's still there. But according to Galatians chapter 3 and 4, you get another nature. We share in the divine nature. We have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. And then everything's just wonderful and perfect after that, right? You just follow the Lord faithfully. There's no struggles. No. Paul says that these are contrary one to another. It's like oil and water. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, the stuff that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. The stuff that I want to do, I don't even do. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Right? And I don't think there's any greater proof of the sinfulness of humanity than when you take a Christian who knows the gospel, believes the gospel, recognizes that sin is wrong, and doesn't want to do something but can't resist doing it. That doesn't make sense, right? You say, well, you don't want to do it? No. You hate it. Yeah, I hate it. I don't want to stop doing it. But what's keeping you from doing it? There's got to be something else. It's not your DNA. It's not the way you were raised. It's something deeper than that, right? Scientists can't figure it out. Well, if you want more than anything to quit sinning, why don't you just quit sinning? It's because we are by nature something that we can't do anything about. Only God can. So the Spirit of God, as we walk in the Spirit, we are led of the Spirit, we're renewed, we're transformed, all of these things. And it's a process. But guess what? He who begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. For us as individuals and for us as a church. Meaning that we've got to have the utmost patience for one another. If someone in this church isn't getting it as quickly as you would like them to get it, or they're not over it as fast as you think they should be over it, or they're not as kind as you think they should be kind, or as patient, or as generous, or as loving, or as vocal, or as present, amen by myself on that one. Our hearts will instinctively go, I don't even know if they're saved anymore. Then. You know, something like that. Don't go there. That's what causes division and disunity. That's what sows the seed of discord within a church. Read Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 again in light of all of these things. I hope it just pops out to you that we can't have unity without having a solid understanding of the gospel and a solid understanding of humanity. What Paul gives us here in the scripture is full of more and more of these things to elaborate on it. But for us as a church, we need these things.